There is nothing during the summertime that is quite so touching and maybe perhaps humorous at the same time as the sight of a mother bidding farewell to her young son on the eve of his first day at camp. It is then that she intuitively gives final instructions to him, not because she chooses to, but essentially because she can't help herself. And she says a series of things that he knows well. In fact, he could repeat them back to her, although that is no indication of him complying at any point. It is her responsibility as a mother to simply remind him once again of the things that he must know in order to have a successful week away from her at camp. So she takes him aside as she's about to leave him and says, "Now, son, just let me tell you again, don't spend all of your money at once. Make sure that you spread it out over the entire week. And son, be careful. Be careful that you don't hurt yourself. Now, of course, have a good time, but be careful you don't hurt yourself. And third, you must remember this because this is really important. Make sure that you change your underwear every day. All right, every day. Now, can you remember that? Yeah. Okay, Mom, I can remember that. And then with that final exhortation, she gets in the car and she closes the door and the engine is started. She fights back the tears unsuccessfully. They drip down her face and off her chin. And she drives away. Now, if tragically she is then killed in an automobile accident, for the rest of his life he will remember the last words of his mother, which were, "Son, make sure that you change your underwear every single day." Now, such redundancies, young sons know, are not necessary. And fathers, it seems, intuitively know that as well. But mothers just have to do it. I mean, they have to say it. They have to one more time get it in as a final last reminder, lest it be forgot. And in a sense, so it is that God speaks to us and that God knows us. For 21 and a quarter chapters of the New Testament book of Revelation, God has spelled out the grand prophetic plans that he has for the conclusion of his master plan for all of history. With Revelation 22:5, through which we studied last Sunday night, God has given all of the prophecies, and essentially the prophecies have all ended. So the picture is complete. But there are 16 more verses. 16 more verses that we might call an epilogue or a PS or a redundancy. Things that I would think that after we at least have spent a year studying this last book of the Bible, we wouldn't need to hear and we wouldn't need to know. But somehow God intuitively must tell us, because he knows how very quickly his creatures forget and how often we need to be reminded. So the epilogue message of Revelation 22, verses 6 to 21, is really quite simple. It is the message that here in the PS of Scripture, God emphasizes to readers the importance of the apocalypse, or the importance of the book of Revelation. As we conclude this section of Scripture, we're going to read it together and again claim that special blessing that is promised for the public reading of this last book of the Bible. And I'm going to invite you once again to stand with me for the reading of God's Word from Revelation 22, verse 6 to the end of the Bible. "And he said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am he who heard and saw these things. When I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brethren, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and fornicators and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you with a testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who is thirsty come. Let him who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Amen. Be seated, please. In this epilogue to the book of Revelation, there are three themes that are interwoven. The first is the theme of truth. In Revelation 22:6, we are reminded again that these words are trustworthy and true. You recall from our previous studies, both on Sunday mornings in Exodus and Sunday evenings in Revelation, that the Greeks and the Hebrews had a different understanding or conceptualization of what was truth. So to the Greek mind, truth was conformance with reality or accuracy. But to the Hebrew way of thinking, truth was something quite different. Truth was rather reliability or trustworthiness. And so we have in the Hebrew concept in Revelation 22:6, these words are trustworthy and true. In other words, what Revelation says is reliable. Not just an accurate report of what John saw in this amazing apocalyptic vision. Far more than that, it's reliable in the sense that this is actually what will take place, so that the reader can fully have confidence that what you read is what in fact will happen. You can count on it. And you say to yourself, now come on, we've been studying Revelation for the last 12 months. Do we need to be reminded of this? Do we need to be told again? Wouldn't you expect that if we have been through 22 chapters, we would have already endorsed the credibility and reliability of this last book of the Bible? And perhaps yes. But God tells us one more time of truth that is trustworthy truth. For God apparently thought we needed to hear it one more time. But it is not just trustworthy truth. It is, according to verse 7, prophetic truth. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now again, you would think that those of us who have long studied it would not need to be told that it is prophetic truth. Although there are interpreters of Scripture who understand the book of Revelation otherwise, who think it is rather an historical document, or at least at best that all of the prophecies herein contained were fulfilled by the time of Nero, or at least by the end of the 2nd century A.D. And there are others who see the book of Revelation not so much as an unraveling of the prophetic events of the end time, but rather as some sort of surrealistic encounter between the powers of good and evil, between God and Satan, and the assurance contained therein that it will all work out all right in the end. But the scripture here says, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book, declaring that it is truth that is not only trustworthy truth, but also that it is prophetic truth. It, in fact, will happen, and it will happen in the future yet to come. And then we're told that this truth is divine truth. Along this same theme, God reminds us that it is a revelation that comes from him. So in verse 6, we are told that the Lord, the God of the Spirit of prophecy, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. It's the Lord who has shown this. It was not concocted by John nor even the angel who spoke with John, but it is divine in origin. And in verse 16, we are told more explicitly still, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you with this testimony for the churches. I am the root of the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Do we need to be reminded? Apparently so. And so we are instructed never to forget that the source of this trustworthy prophetic truth is the Lord himself. Now with that is a strange and interesting, at least, ending to the book of Revelation, where we are warned about tampering with what it here says. Actually, that's not unusual for ancient documents. Many of them, both sacred and secular, contain such statements. But we take special note of them because we recognize the divine source of that book which we have been studying. For example, in verse 6, we are told, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. But more notably and somewhat frighteningly, we read in verses 18 and 19, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. That's almost unimaginable when you've read the plagues in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. Now please understand, this is not talking about some unintentional scribal error. It's not referring to some monk who sat in an ancient monastery copying from one manuscript to another and who mixes up an epsilon and an eta in his translation or copying, rather, of the Greek language. It is talking about here intentionally perverting the Word of God, someone who knows what he or she is doing and who intentionally seeks to thwart the message that herein is contained. It is not either an argument for the possible loss of salvation, but rather is a declared strong warning which those who are saved, who are Christians, who are the saints, will in fact heed. Well, perhaps you say, I didn't know that I needed to hear it once again, but it's good to be reminded about the truth, that it's trustworthy and prophetic and divine. But there's another theme that tantalizes our thinking, maybe even more than that. And that is the theme of nearness that is woven through the epilogue of the book of Revelation. The imminency of the events is hard for us to understand in 1986. Let's just look through them. In Revelation 22:6, we read that he has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. In all probability, the book of Revelation was written in 95 A.D., We are almost to 1995. It's almost 1,900 years later, and those events were soon to take place. Verse 7 says, and behold, I am coming soon. In verse 10, the time is near. In verse 20, surely I am coming soon. How do we make sense of that? How do we make sense of the teaching of the imminency of the fulfillment of the events that are prophesied here in Revelation? How do we explain the intervening 19 centuries or so of history? Would we begin to argue that those people at the end of the first century who read these words ever dreamed that we would be approaching the 21st century and the events would still not be complete? Well, you can be assured that this is a serious problem to a lot of people. And it is also, you may be assured, a significant challenge to any serious interpreter of the Bible to understand and to explain to other people how this could possibly be. For we recognize here the potential of undercutting the credibility both of Scripture and of Jesus Christ who has made these promises. But we need to understand that there are different ways of comprehending imminency or nearness or the assurance that an event soon will take place. Let me tell you about an appliance in our kitchen. It's an oven that was built with the house when the house was built in 1959, and it's now coming up on its, 27th year, which is a lot of pizzas over a 27-year period. And that oven is at times sick, and it's done strange things, like I have actually eaten pieces of pizza that where I put one end in my mouth, it burns the skin off the roof of my mouth. You've had that happen to you. And by the time I get to the other end of the piece of pizza, it's frozen solid, which is an indication that there's uneven heating. I know that's a technical matter to you, but there's uneven heating taking place within that particular oven. The timer on it, well, the timer on it gave way years ago. I lost track. It did actually work once, but we gave up on that many, many years ago. Sometimes it really works great, but sometimes it doesn't work at all, like a couple of Christmases ago. Charlene got up and the day was planned. You know, if there's any day that's supposed to be perfect every year, it's Christmas Day. And she had the turkey and it was all thawed, which is no small task in Minnesota at Christmas time. And it was just about ready to be cooked. It was early in the day. The timing was perfect. She put the turkey in the oven and it didn't work. I mean, the oven on Christmas Day, isn't that a rotten thing to do to us? On Christmas Day, the oven quit. So we took the turkey over to our neighbor's house. We're very fortunate. They were away on vacation, left us the key. And we went over to our neighbor's house, and fortunately they have a newer oven than ours, and we cooked the turkey. Their house smelled great. Ooh, it was really fine. And then brought the turkey back, and we ate it at our house. Now, we brought the Mini Gasco repairman in. You know that $5.95 extra a month that you can pay to take care of your appliances? Well, they lose money on us. And the Mini Gasco repairman has explained to me several different times that the end is near. Actually, he's been saying that to us for about 10 years now. Every time he comes in with a new thermocouple or a new part, he says, you know, you can't order parts for this anymore. In fact, sometimes he comes in and just looks at the oven with the same look that you see in the connoisseur of a Model T who hasn't seen one in recent years, and sort of taken back with the challenge. And then he goes out to his van and he finds some more parts that he can one more time make it go. Every time we have gone through this, his parting words are, I don't know that we can get the parts. You got to understand the end is near. Now, he's been telling me that for 10 years. 10 years he's been saying that the end is near. Do I count him to be a liar? No, I trust my local Mini Gasco man that he would not tell me something that is in fact not the truth. It is the truth that the end is near because at any moment that oven could quit. And at any moment it may be impossible to repair it, and at any moment the parts may need to be replaced. But even so, it's cooking still. Now, since the first century, Christians have been told that the end is near. They have been told that Jesus Christ may soon return. That is not an untruth, no more an untruth than what the Mini Gasco repairman has been saying to me about the oven. Jesus could have returned at any moment in the last 1900 years. His return and the fulfillment of the events here described in Revelation have always been in proximity, have always been near through all of this time. They were near in 95 AD and they are near in 1986 AD. The exact time? The exact time is known only to God. But we shouldn't be any more surprised by the return or the lack of return of Jesus Christ at any point that we may pre-select, then we ought be surprised when an oven that is that near its conclusion of cooking will give up its ability to produce heat and to do what it is supposed to do. It could happen at any time. It's been foretold, and the actuality has never been in question. The end has always been and still is imminent. Now there's another part of understanding what nearness means. We need to understand what imminent means as far as nearness is concerned, but we also need to understand that we are dealing here with an infinite God, a God whose clock does not tick at the same speed as ours, a God whom Scripture says can compress 1,000 years into a day. So that the climactic events of Revelation are clocked by the divine calendar and not by the human calendar. So what is time close to God may in fact be time distant to us. And the vocabulary with which he communicates is admittedly an accommodation from his supernatural, infinite, divine level to our caught-in-time, mortal, earthly level. Revelation 22:13 emphasizes that. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. In other words, the Lord does not measure by our time. He measures instead by the clock of infinity. The theme, truth, part of the epilogue. The theme, nearness, part of the epilogue. And the third theme, of relevancy, part of the epilogue. Revelation 22:10 tells us that the angel said to John, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." In ancient days, it was a standard practice to take a scroll or other document that was intended for use in some future time frame and to seal it until that time arrived. We, in a similar fashion, kind of do that today. If you go to your attorney and you have a last will and testament drawn up, in all probability, you don't have that written up in the newspaper nor send out photocopies of it to all of your friends. Usually, you put it away. Maybe even literally seal it in an envelope. And your attorney keeps a copy in the file drawer, and you keep a copy hidden away in your safe deposit box. And the intent is that it is to remain sealed until some future anticipated time when you die, and then it is to be taken out and be unsealed, and then it is to be read, because only then will it be relevant. It's not relevant until you die. In fact, it isn't even binding until you die. The point in Revelation 22:10 is that this book of Scripture was not to be sealed. The teaching here is that it is relevant to every generation. It is not to be sealed up until the events take place. It is relevant and applicable to every generation from 95 AD until 1986 and perhaps even beyond. The point of all of this is that we understand the importance of the relevancy of Scripture, and particularly this Scripture, to our generation as much as the generation to which it was written, and to the generation to which it was written as much as to our generation or the generation when it will be fulfilled. But I think there's an even more powerful point in this epilogue of the book of Revelation. It is the teaching that this book is relevant to behavior and not just to belief. There are many people who see the book of Revelation as a book that is primarily about the way we believe. And so as soon as a discussion is begun about the apocalypse, the question is quickly asked about whether or not you are premillennial or amillennial or postmillennial. And then the next question that ensues once there's some definition of those millennial terms is, do you believe that the rapture of the Church of Jesus Christ will take place before the tribulation or during the tribulation or after the tribulation? In fact, to many people, the emphasis on belief is so strong that it subsequently becomes a test of fellowship, and those who do not agree with some certain theological, eschatological position are thereafter excluded from fellowship. People want to know what we believe as a result of our reading the book of Revelation. But is that what the book of Revelation calls us to do? Look at verses 7 to 9. Blessed is he who keeps the words. I've underlined that. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am he who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brethren the prophets and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." The emphasis of the angel and the emphasis of Scripture certainly did not exclude belief, but the weight of the emphasis was upon behavior. Those who keep the words, those who behave differently, those who worship God. So that, although we might not ordinarily think of it as such, the book of Revelation is as much a book about behavior as it is doctrine. Typically, we pick up books like Ephesians and Philippians and Galatians, and we say, indeed, those are practical books that relate to the way I live. And so is the book of Revelation a book that relates to the way we live. It is not a book that seeks to force us to articulate the fine points of some eschatological argument. It is primarily a book that teaches us who are Christians to live righteously and differently.
We are people who are to live in the sense of the imminency of Christ's return. We are to be people who behave and think and function differently because of Jesus Christ and the teaching of his revelation here. We are to be those who worship God. Philip Augustus was the king of France in the late 12th and early 13th century. An interesting man, a fascinating monarch, but also a rather treacherous fellow as well. He was a conniver and a manipulator. He was a man who entered into a temporary truce with Richard I, also known as Richard the Lionhearted, the King of England, in order to put on the third of the Great Crusades, where European monarchs and their armies marched across Europe and went to the Holy Land with the desire to set Palestine free from the reign of Islam. There's a story that comes out of the year 1190 AD during that third crusade. It's told that on the eve of a battle, Philip Augustus drew around him his knights and his soldiers and his nobles, and he gave a rather eloquent speech. He started out by taking his crown off of his head and placing that crown on a table. On that table, he had lettered in French the words that in English would say, "To the Most Worthy." And Philip explained that in the battle of the next day, he in fact was not going to wear his crown nor anything that would indicate that he is the monarch, but rather that he would fight side by side with the rest of his soldiers and officers. He said then that when the battle was over, the crown would go to the one that was most courageous, to the one who was most valiant and successful in battle, to the one who was most worthy. Well, that next day, well inspired and with good strategy, the French won the battle. And so, with a sense of excitement, they gathered around the table and the crown immediately after the battle was won. And before anyone could say anything, one of the nobles stepped forward, picked the crown up off the table, walked over to Philip and placed it on his head and said, "To the most worthy." And so it shall someday be for us. When the battle is over and all of the events that we have for a year studied in the book of Revelation are completed, when someday we shall stand in the presence of Jesus Christ himself, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we then will take whatever crowns we have won in life's battles and in eternity's course, and we will lift them up, and we will present them to Jesus Christ, and we will say on that day, "To the most worthy." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's stand to pray. Father, with understanding that has ranged between small and great, we have, by your revelation to us, taken a glimpse at what is yet to come. And we have grown to love you and to respect you and to be awed by your greatness as we have seen just a glimpse of all the prophecies yet future. Lord, I pray that as we now close this book and move on to other things, that we will not be enamored by the sequence of events nor the details of prophecy, but rather we will freshly be enamored with Jesus Christ, that our love to him will be stronger than ever before, and that our lives will be different because of that love. We anticipate that day with the depth of the greatest desires of our hearts, when in fact your Son shall come, and when we shall see him face to face. We hear the words now centuries old, but with a breathlessness anticipate that they may yet be fulfilled tonight when Jesus says, "Surely I am coming soon." And we say with John, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Amen. Good night. God bless you.